Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Galatians chapter 2, and we were last in verse 7. We want to move into verse 8, but I had a few things to finish up in that verse. Again, some of these subjects we could develop into major categories, but we will not do that. We're currently looking at the doctrine of circumcision. We'll finish that up in the next hour after this, and then we will continue on. Many of these verses, I think, will go more quickly, although I often say that, and then things come to mind through the Spirit, and we digress. In verse 7, here we have basically several things going on. One of them is the fact that Paul was entrusted, and the fact that each one of us is entrusted with a ministry. Now, you may not have the gift of pastor teacher or evangelist, but we have many other gifts that are gifts of ministry, even the gift of prayer, the gifts of helps, all of the gifts that are there, and we have a select list in Scripture, but there are probably more than that. Many people are not even aware of their spiritual gift, but that gifting is part of the ministry that God has given to each of us. So each of us has a ministry, and just as Paul here says that he received this ministry, and in verse 8 or in verse 7 it says that he was entrusted with the ministry basically of the gospel, in his case to the uncircumcised, and as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised. We've noted that the word circumcision, of course, referring to the ancient act that was performed at the time of Abraham as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant and continued through the Mosaic covenant, and as a matter of fact continues today. In fact, it will continue through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom for the Hebrew people, because it is a sign that God has promised. It's even mentioned in Ezekiel. The idea of uncircumcision generally refers to the unbelievers or to the Gentiles, and of course they were, many of them, unbelievers and pagans until Paul came to them with the gospel specifically, although there were many Gentiles in the Old Testament who came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But basically, here we have a differentiation between those who were Jewish, obviously of circumcision, and those uncircumcised physically. Now, the other side of the coin, as we're seeing in the doctrine in the second hour and already have looked at, the fact that there is a spiritual circumcision based on the physical circumcision. Spiritual circumcision is basically the removal, if you will, of the flesh of the ear, as if you could cut off a closure to the ear and make the ear easier to get information. And so we have spiritual circumcision, which allows people to hear the word of God clearly. And obviously Israel was said to be uncircumcised of heart, even though physically circumcised, uncircumcised of heart and of spirit. And so Paul uses that throughout the New Testament, saying that as Christians, we actually are circumcised, even as Gentiles, not in the flesh of the foreskin, but rather in the soul and in the hearing. And therefore, in that sense, we are children, if you will, of Abraham. Now, we don't have the Abrahamic covenant, because obviously that was for Israel, for the land. But we do share one thing, and that is that there would be an heir that would come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do share that. So there is the overflow of the Abrahamic covenant to us in this time period, because Jesus had established the new covenant with the disciples in the church age forthcoming. But obviously there are things that are different from Israel's future and our future in the millennial kingdom, and we've noted those in the past. So here, this concept of entrustment, we noted last time. The other word, of course, is the gospel. You might have probably in the file box online, we have the doctrine of the gospel. as we have presented in the past, so we won't go back through that. But it is important to understand what the gospel is. And again, today we see that so many people, even in the churches, are confused about the presentation of the gospel and the clarity of the gospel. And while I keep going over and over and over it, you may get tired of hearing it. There are those outside of these walls, even within the local churches around our city and around our nation, even for that matter around the world, who do not understand what the gospel is. And probably the best place to really nail that down is right here in the book of Galatians, where Paul, in no uncertain terms, tells us that it is not by works. Obviously, he tells us in Ephesians that we're saved through faith and not of works, lest anyone would boast, and in Romans as well. But here, we have it in spades, if you will, in a very early epistle. Some even think this may have been his first epistle rather than the Thessalonian epistles. At any rate, he was concerned, as we are today, with the clarity of the gospel. What exactly is the gospel? How do you obtain the gospel? Is that essential and the only thing you need to believe in order to have eternal life? And I think the scripture is quite clear, and yet we have people who have all manner of means whereby you theoretically can get saved. We even talk about saving the planet, which is a side issue. It takes away from the importance of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so we have all manner of confusion reigning among the unbelievers today, as well as, sadly, within the churches. Evantel, an organization that presents the claims of Jesus Christ in the gospel, appeals in 1 Corinthians 15. So before I continue with this word gospel, I want to go over there. Most of us are familiar. We probably read it. But if you need a passage sometime, and we want to clarify it as we go, in 1 Corinthians 15, Evantel uses basically the first four verses. Now we can continue because the sentence doesn't end there. It continues on, actually, down to verse 8. But in the 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th verses, it talks about the resurrection and the appearance of Jesus Christ. And of course, whether you believe those appearances, which you should, it's really, to me, is beyond the gospel. Although some say, well, that is the gospel, because apart from resurrection, there's no salvation. So we understand that there is resurrection, but that's also contained in the verses 1 through 4 as well. And so raised in verse 4 says he was raised on the third day. And of course, the appearance simply documents the fact that he was raised in a corporal body, which was presented to some 5,000 on one occasion, and many of the others, as well as the disciples. And so that the reality of resurrection is clearly there. But really, the first four verses are the salient verses. Now, we've looked at it. I think I've actually gone through and done a rapid exegesis of chapter 15 in the past. And most of you are familiar, but if you think about how do I present the gospel of Jesus Christ, this would be the place to take someone to get the clarification and understand what it is. Now, you can simply say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. However, today there's confusion about what Jesus are we believing in and what do we need to believe about Jesus. And of course, here is where we have that information. So in the first century, it was obvious to all, as Jesus presented himself and as Paul presented the gospel, what it was. But here, of course, is what I understand as a clarification, if you will. And it reads this way: Now, I make known to you, brethren, he's writing to believers so that they are clear, the gospel which I preach to you all, plural there, to the Corinthian church, which you receive. Now, the word receive there is in the aorist tense. Now, that refers to the point of time that they received it, the gospel information. Now, we have lambano and paralambano and other words that refer to believing. So, receiving, in this case, actually means to believe. And we know that by the next phrase, in which you also stand. That means you received it and you stand in that belief. You stand in that gospel which was preached to you. You received it, aorist tense, and in which you also stand. That's in the perfect tense in the Greek. And the perfect means something that's completed in the past with results that continue on into the present and into the foreseeable future. And so in which you also stand. We might say keep on standing from the time that you believe. Verse 2, by which you are now being saved. Now here is where people sometimes get confused, because this is a present tense. And in this case, it is a true present tense because it refers to the phase 2, what we call phase 2 salvation. The believer living the Christian life, and you are saved at a point in time when you believe, but we are being saved day by day. Isn't that right? Saved from adversity, saved from persecution. And so there is a sense in which we are delivered in an ongoing fashion. As a matter of fact, when we die, or if the rapture takes us out, it says we will be saved, future tense, referring to our resurrection body. Doesn't mean that's when we get born again. That's the third phase of salvation. What we have here is the second phase. So the first phase is in verse 1, which I preached to you and you received. You could simply put in there, which you believed. Same reference, it's a synonym, in which you are now standing from the past into the present time, by which you are now daily, we might say, being saved, present tense. And then it says, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. Now this phrase seems to be contradictory. If, meaning conditional, therefore salvation is only is conditional upon behavior. But remember, this second line refers to the Christian life. If you do not hold fast the word which I preach to you, then obviously you're going to lose something. What are you going to lose? Well, you're going to lose the deliverance day by day. And so phase two salvation may be shut down to you, although eternal life, eternal security, is still yours. So phase one is in verse one. Phase two is in verse two. He says, unless you believed in vain. In other words, you believed to no purpose, and obviously you did not, and so it's conditional. The verb believed here is again aorist tense, meaning that you believed. The question might come up, well, what did you believe? Did you not really believe the gospel? Did you not really believe that Jesus died and rose again? You believed something. Maybe you believed in the wrong Jesus. Maybe you added something of works to this idea of belief. Therefore, it would be a belief in vain, to no result, to no purpose. And so verse 2 then is phase 2. A lot of people don't understand that. And therefore they say, well, if you don't hold fast on a daily basis the word which I preach to you, then maybe you lose your salvation. But that is not the case at all. And then he says, okay, so here it is. I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, namely, Christ died for your sins. We've seen that phrase many, many times through the New Testament. It's the preposition huper. We would call it hyper, above and beyond the preposition in English. But huper can mean several things: in place of, instead of, above and beyond. In this case, for is the simplest translation. We might say in place of, instead of our sins. So he died in the place of our sins, that is bearing them, according to the scriptures. That's what the word of God tells us. He died for our sins. And then it says here in verse 4, and that he was buried. Now, you don't bury living people. Jesus died and was buried, of course, in the tomb. We understand, we know that he was wrapped in the linens and everything we know, and that they came the third day and he was gone. God had raised him from the dead. And so here it states categorically that, aorist tense, he was buried. Matter of fact, one time. And that he was raised the third day. Now this is the perfect tense. He was raised the third day with a result in the perfect tense. that he keeps on being raised. I don't know how we can make it any clearer, and so I've simply added some of the points of Greek grammar there for you to understand according to the scripture. Then, of course, the appearances to Caiaphas, to the 12. He appeared to more than 5,000 in verse 6. He appeared also to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to Paul as well. So he puts himself there at the end. So this to me is the clearest. So when you're presenting Jesus Christ and you tell people, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and they say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, believe that he was the God-man, of course. He came into human history and he lived a perfectly sinless life as human being and as God, was qualified, went to the cross, and did what? He bore our sins. He died in place instead of our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day. We know it was 3 days and three nights after that. Resurrected, he stays resurrected. That's the Savior. That's the Jesus we're believing in. And when you present it in any of those forms, if you can't remember, go over here. Just be careful of verse 2. Because that refers to the Christian life. And that's where some people make a mistake and they say, aha, you know, if you're not holding fast the word which I preached, then maybe you weren't saved and so forth. So that's the caveat there. Now, in the gospel or in the book of Galatians, we see here a total of 11 times. We don't have to look them all up, but you can see, and I'll just run through quickly. In chapter 1, it was 6, 7, 8, and 9. Also verse 11. So in the first chapter, five times we have the word gospel mentioned. In chapter 2, we have it in chapter 2, 2, 5, 7, and 14. So we have it four times in chapter 2. Once in chapter 3, once in chapter 4. And so we have it all the way through these first four chapters, the gospel is mentioned. So if you had to say, what is Galatians all about? Well, people always say, well, it's opposed to legalism. But what kind of legalism? Particularly legalism with regard to the gospel, not doing any type of works. Now, he's going to give us a presentation of that when we get down here in Galatians in this later verse down here towards the end of this second chapter, starting in verse 16. So in verse 16, we'll have his presentation of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's it. So I wanted to just go back and pick that up in verse 7. So now we move to verse 8. Now in verse 8, again, we have a parenthetical phrase. Remember what we said. These are phrases that are kind of set off. If we were writing, we might put these in brackets or a parentheses or something. We saw one of these back in verse 6 where he said, for those who were of high reputation, and then the bracket, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. That doesn't have to be there. That's a clarification. He's saying, you know, the people of reputation, Peter, James, John, the apostles, they had reputation in the first century church. And so therefore, people looked to them as the pillars. In fact, they were even called the pillars of the church and so forth. And Peter, of course, was so enamored that the Catholic Church made him the first pope. And so they were certainly pillars. But Paul said, doesn't matter to me what they were. What's important is who Christ is. Doesn't matter who I am. Paul says, I'm a nobody, yet I'm counted with the apostles. And so he has that parenthetical phrase, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. And then he says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me, not financially, but with regard to the gospel. They didn't add anything to the gospel. Now, it's important to remember in terms of the chronology, Paul was already ministering for about 14 years before he went down to Jerusalem and really got the agreement with the other apostles. So he did not need them to go. Basically, his first missionary journey, if you will, was apart from them. Then he got, with the second missionary journey, he got this approval and so forth. But he was already ministering up there in Galatia, and we noted that because he writes these letters with regard to that. And 14 years after he started from the road to Damascus, is where he was saved. He was ministering and teaching. He got hooked up with Barnabas, and they were up there basically having a great ministry. In fact, they heard that Jerusalem was struggling because so many people in that church were destitute. And so the word came to Paul, and they raised a contribution among the church in Antioch, and they sent that down to the Jerusalem church. So in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul says, I understand about the needs of the poor. We're going to see that in just a moment. And so he understood because they raised a contribution for the Jerusalem church. The people in that church were certainly lacking. People wouldn't hire them because they were Christians. And so in Jerusalem, you see the Judaizers were having a very strong presence, and they were antagonistic to the Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah. And so Paul, in chapter 11, sent this gift down to Jerusalem. He didn't go. He sent it down there, not to go down there really till 14 years later, when we came up and picked that up in chapter 2, verse 1, after an interval of 14 years. But in the meantime, he was already, you know, he was going. He was ministering. So it wasn't like, oh, he finally got the program, and then the other apostles said, okay, go for it. We'll ordain you. And so as we were talking about ordination, and this week we're going to have the ordination exam, if you will, for a steward. He doesn't need our examination. It's simply an indication that we concur, if you will, with his theological stand and with the training that he's had, and that he is indeed prepared to minister the gospel. So if anything that I or Kendall or Brad or Jim say, if anyone cares about that, we can say, yeah, he's qualified. He's studied. He's theologically sound. And we can recommend him. Not that he needs our recommendation or our stamp or seal of approval, but there is this idea of laying on of hands and being sent out. And finally, after Paul's ministering the gospel for 14 years, he gets approved, as if he needed that, you see. Because if God approves you, you're ministering, whatever ministry God has, but you may become part of a church and then have some ministry laid upon you by that church. Example, you may go out as a missionary. Whenever a church sends out from their midst a missionary, they usually lay hands on that missionary and they send them out, whether they're going to a mission field in this country or to a foreign field, and they lay hands upon them so they confer that endorsement, if you will, that this person has a doctrinal understanding. So that's basically what we have in ordination coming up this week. It's not important that we concur or agree, but it's nice to know that you have colleagues who understand the Word of God in the same way that you do, just as I went to Baraka Church because I had studied under the Colonel for many years, and the other pastors that were there at that time. Jim Olson's still out there in Las Vegas. What a mission field that is. We think Portland's a tough mission field. How'd you like to have a mission field out there in Las Vegas? And he's been there, as far as I know, ever since. So the three of us, the other fellow and myself and him, were ordained down there. Did that mean that we were really great because we were ordained by Baraka? Simply means that we concurred with the teaching of Baraka Church, and it was just a joy to share that. It's kind of like the marriage ceremony in a sense. Really, we don't have to have a ceremony. Why do we need the ceremony? Two people come before God. I think about Adam and Eve. They couldn't invite their friends. You know, he didn't have a best man, although the Lord Jesus in the garden was his best man, I guess. She didn't have a maid of honor. They were alone there. And yet they were married. It was the union of the right man and the right woman. Might say the only man and the only woman. And so marriage is between a right man and a right woman at any time. You can get married simply by telling the other person, I love you and I want to be with you the rest of your life, and you share that expression one to the other. At that point, you're basically married. You don't need to have a license. In fact, today, most people just live together. They don't even think they need to do anything. But as far as the civil society, we have a marriage license. Does that mean that you're married in God's eyes? No. That's just for the legality and tax purposes and many other things in society. Israel, of course, had it as well. And so the recognition, Jesus went to a marriage ceremony, performed his first great miracle there, changing the water into wine. So nothing wrong with a ceremony. But the reality is that you give your love to one another, and that's the marriage. The ceremony comes later. It's kind of like we talk about water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save anyone. Why do you need to do it? Well, you really don't, but it's a ritual that portrays as a public demonstration what you have believed. And a marriage ceremony is much like that. An ordination is much like that. That's what Paul did 14 years after, and he got the sanction from the apostles. Not that he needed it, but simply was nice to know. And of course, he never wavered, even though some of his colleagues, Peter and Barnabas and John Mark, wavered. And we don't know, we know Peter came around and Mark came around, but I never did find out what happened to Barnabas. It's like, what happened to Barnabas? And so just as in local churches, just as in people who train for ministry, they go along for many, many years, and all of a sudden they vanish. Well, I used to go to that church. I used to study that Bible doctrine business, but I found out it really doesn't really pay, or it doesn't change anyone's life, and they flake off. And so perhaps Barnabas was one of those. Peter, on the other hand, John Mark, on the other hand, they came back. So what can guarantee that a person will not stray? Nothing. What will guarantee that someone will come back? I don't know. That's God, the Holy Spirit's ministry in the lives of each one. We were talking about it before class today, that so many people out there who have very poor teaching, others who come to church and then they depart. I'm hoping that they go somewhere where they get sound teaching, but it's not my responsibility. My responsibility before God is to be here and to do the job that God has given to me. So we have that. Now we have another parenthetical phrase. This is verse 8. It's the entire verse. And so here it says, "For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles." Parenthetical phrase. I mean, we knew this. He said it. It's been told before. He was told on the road to Damascus that he would minister first to the Gentiles, then to the mixed multitude, if you will, and to the Jews. But primarily in his later ministry, 14 years later, it was clarified that he was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. And so here he states that categorically. Now, in this particular verse, we see something interesting, and that is it says the one working in Peter with reference to an apostleship. Obviously, the gift of apostleship was given to Peter and one untimely born to Paul, and it said pertaining to circumcision. That, of course, in this case is a reference to the Jewish believers in the Messiah. Also worked here in me, or with reference to the Gentiles. Now here he uses the word ethnos, which is Gentile. So we see that the word ethnos and the uncircumcised refer to the same group of people. He ministered to the uncircumcised, and here it says to the Gentile people. Now this word working, we see it a number of places, and the thing is that some people say, well, I'm struggling, I'm trying to live the Christian life. And the answer always is, well, stop trying, because it is not yours to do. It is the Holy Spirit working in you to do it. And so the Holy Spirit is working out in your life daily, phase two salvation. And therefore, the fact that we're in fellowship is the key issue. And it's the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say that here. It simply says the one working. The one working, we have here the verb energeo. Energeo looks like this, E-N, which is translated in, if you please, and then ergeo, E-N-E-R, and this one is to work. And so, I'm sorry, put there E-R-G-E-O. In fact, if you remember, some of you perhaps have had physics. Was a course we had in high school. I think now they just kind of have general science. We had physics, we had chemistry, we had biology. And in physics, there's a unit of work called an erg, E-R-G. Amazing, erg. So many things in math and science actually come out of the Greek and the Latin, as I've told you many times. So this word erg, or ergo, means to work in. And here, the one basically working in, Peter, is the key. The question is, it is the one working. Who is that? We have the definite article in front. And so this is in a participial form. A participle shows ongoing action, usually, but here it's the aorist participle. So it indicates the one working, looking at it day by day by day. So this is a case where the aorist tense actually means iterative action in the life. And so he is working, or even almost a continuative action. We would probably call this what is technically called the constative aorist, which means looks at the entirety of his ministry, and the entirety of the ministry is looked at as a whole, and the Holy Spirit undergirds his ministry. That's the idea, the totality of the ministry. And so here we have the word working effectively, if you will, in Peter. And so this same idea, so when we say the one working, who is the one working? I submit that it is God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one working. And so God, of course, the Father indwells us. We believe Jesus indwells us. We say that. We don't know how that is affected. But what we do know is that the Holy Spirit is the one enabling or energizing us. That's why we have the indwelling and then the subsequent filling, not of God the Father, not of the Son, but the filling of what? The Holy Spirit. So he is the one filling and enabling us. And that's the key here. So we have energizing or enabling. In fact, we said ergeo means to work, but if we have energeo, we could probably get what? Energy. So E-N-E-R-G-Y. So there's the work part, to work in. And so in English, we have energy or energize. And so the Holy Spirit basically working in us is energizing it, us, and it allows us to have the motivation. So God the Holy Spirit is the one working or energizing, working effectively in us. Over there in Philippians, go over to Philippians chapter 2:13. In Philippians 2:13, we have the same verb found in 2:13. And you're familiar with the passage here. Now, this is one that sometimes is criticized or is used for criticism of salvation, that you need to work for salvation. I heard someone teaching on this recently, and they got it right. And I went, well, kudos. But a lot of people don't. So then, my beloved, these are believers, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I'm in Philippians 2:12. Then it says, work out, imperative mood. Work out, present imperative. Keep on working out. Kat ergazomai, it means to work according to a standard. And it's a command, your salvation, plural. Now, how do you work out your salvation? Does that mean you have to work for your salvation? No, it has to do with working it out. And you work it out here with fear and trembling. That means it works out. I think Dr. Rademacher made it clear inside of you, here's you, and inside of you it works out. And so it works out, and according to a particular standard, so it works out. Therefore, this is phase two, salvation. So as you are working out the salvation that is inside of you, the moment of salvation, you are born again, you have eternal life, and you work that out. You demonstrate it. We could also call it vindication. At the moment of salvation, you are justified, declared righteous. But in the Christian life, you are vindicated in that you are demonstrating the salvation and the righteousness that you have by imputation. So you demonstrate it or you work it out. And that's what it says here. So this is for believers. It's not that you're going to get saved by working, but rather a phase two, working out the salvation in fear and trembling. But I want to go to the next verse. That's simply the one that's often confused. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His is not there, but work for good pleasure, obviously for God. Now, we'll notice here that we have two words. It is the God who is at work. Here we have energeis. We have the verb that works in you. Same word, energize. Well, who energizes? And the other thing is that God, there it says God is at work. That's the God. The definite article, which particularizes the aspect of God. So God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. If it just says theos, could be the Godhead. But if it says the God, it's particularizing it to one of the members of the Trinity in particular. And so we could say here in this, for it is the God, that is God the Holy Spirit, who is at work, that is who energizes within you, both to will and to energeo, again, to work for good pleasure. So we have it twice in the same verse. The word huper for for means on behalf of his good pleasure, with reference to his good pleasure. So we see it there over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, 6. Look at that. 1 Corinthians 12, 6. Here it's in connection with the Holy Spirit and the gifts. And so in verse 6 it says this, and there are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all. They've added persons here. Then note the next verse, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so the Holy Spirit is mentioned back in verse 3, the end of verse 3, the Holy Spirit, and there are a variety of gifts, verse 4, but the same Spirit. And then of course it gets down here and says the God again, variety of gifts, but the same God, that is the same the God. You don't put the in there in English, wouldn't sound right, but in the Greek it is the definite article, the God who works. Actually this is a participle, so it's a relative clause with reference to the God, the Holy Spirit, who works in all things. So we have this here, and of course we know Hebrews 4:12, Word of God is alive and powerful, and the word alive and powerful, the word for powerful, is actually the word energeis, energizing. So the Word of God energizes us. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and energizes us through the Holy Spirit. And so it's kind of like a supercharge. The Word of God is like the battery, and then we charge up that battery, the Holy Spirit being the agent of charging, and we have that empowering through the Holy Spirit. So here where it simply says, because the one working in Peter, the one energizing in Peter with reference to apostleship or pertaining to circumcision, the same also works in me with reference to the Gentile. So this word energizing is what I wanted to look at. I passed by one thing I want to say here before I finish this up and get into the next verse. And that is, I had a friend, a doctrinal person, who had found online a new Bible. Somebody's always coming up with a new Bible. Sometimes they say, you know, this is the Gary Glenny Study Bible. Well, you won't hear that one, but, you know, that's the idea. As if somehow a person can give a better take on the Bible. We just have the Bible, and I do my best to exegete literally according to what is there. At any rate, there's a new Bible, I understand, and I'm not going to dignify it. If you want to know, I can find out. I've forgotten the name. But at any rate, it's supposed to be an exegetical Bible. Takes all the Greek and translates it literally from the Greek into the English, so that if you get that, you don't need a pastor anymore. That's my statement. Basically, you can read that, and it'll give you everything I give you up here, and you'll be as smart as I am in studying the Scriptures. Won't need a pastor. You can be your own pastor. You know, it's like being your own grandfather or something. I don't know. At any rate, you can get it, and this person contacted me, said, had I seen this? No, I had not. And so they sent me a link to this Bible, and I only had to go through one verse to see that there was a problem. Now, when we translate from the Greek or Hebrew or any language, obviously there is a transitional a transmission problem from one language to the other, because the context determines the meaning, not the grammar and syntax. The grammar and syntax is great, and you can translate a passage literally from the Greek and get the wrong understanding, the wrong interpretation, because the context determines the correct interpretation. Now, this actually pertained to the gospel, but it pertains all through. In fact, we've noted these various tenses and how they can be used. And sometimes a tense has multiple ways to be used. And the one, I just wanted to show you this example in passing to see, you have to be careful. So the bottom line, I told this person, be very careful. Just because someone says this is the absolute finest exegetical presentation of the scripture, they may still get a wrong take on it. And I'll show you what I mean, and that is over in John 3:16. Now, there's an easy passage, and that's one they used, and they said, now, we're going to give you the correct translation of that. And so, in John 3:16, we know it, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, you notice that where it says whosoever or whoever believes, if you have the King James, whoever believes. Now, that's actually a present participle in the Greek language. So they translate that, whoever keeps on believing. Well, right away you go, wait a minute, I thought this was salvation if you believe one time, and it's a present tense, and it's a present participle, ongoing action. So they translate this as, whosoever believes, keeps believing in him, should not perish, but keep on having eternal life. The implication for that translation, as they have done it, literally from the Greek, nothing wrong with it, it's a present participle, and therefore keep on having eternal life. It's a literal translation, but it's a wrong interpretation, because when I say, if you keep on believing, you keep on having eternal life, you see the problem. In other words, what if I don't keep on believing? Then do I not keep on having eternal life? You go, well, isn't that what it says? That's what it says in the Greek, but wait a minute. In the Greek, the participle has multiple uses, and it's determined by the context. If we go to Acts 16:31, believe, imperative mood, in the Lord Jesus Christ, aorist tense, point of time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ once, and you are saved, and that's it. So there are many passages that have one time. We saw the aorist over in 1 Corinthians 15 there, we saw the perfect tense. What you've done in the past with results of that salvation to go on forever. So these tenses and different moods have different senses based on the context of not only the passage, but everywhere else in the scripture. Now, this may seem to be overworking, but here's where people get into trouble. And here's why you need a pastor, because that's what I do for a living, 40, 50 years of my life. And I don't always 100% get it right. I come back and correct it. Iron sharpens iron. I get with my colleagues and we hammer these things out. But here's what is happening here. This is a present participle, but the participle is determined by the context, and the context here would determine as being a one-time event, and that is to say, look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. There we have an aorist tense. Believed. The last one is an aorist tense. So that colors the participles. Now, the participle can be an ongoing act in present time. The one who keeps on believing. That's legitimate grammatically. But syntactically and contextually, it is not. And so the participle can be used other ways. Give you an example of the English participle or an English present tense. We could say, I hear the trumpet. I hear it now, present tense. Now, does the trumpet go on forever and ever? No, he goes, ta-da, and I hear the trumpet. I heard it once. Present tense can be punctiliar. I could say, I am running a race. You can see me. Present tense, I keep on running. Or I could say, I teach at Clark College. Now, I'm not teaching 24/7 at Clark College. I teach, I go home. Another day, I teach, I go home. It's a punctiliar use of the participle. So we could have an aoristic use of the participle, point of time, depending on the context. So to translate this as the one who keeps on constantly believing, keeps on having eternal life, is a wrong translation, even though grammatically it is following the Greek. But the participle can be just like the aorist tense. Aorist can be constative, looking at the whole entirety. It can look at the beginning of something. It can look at the end of something. Or it can look at one event taken out of time and perpetuated forever, like our salvation. The participle, likewise, is very flexible. So you can't just translate from the Greek to the English and say, that's it. Now I understand completely what the passage says. And I told this person that the exegesis of the scripture is both an art and a science. And science, of course, we use the grammar, the syntax, and so forth. But the art is to make sure that it lines up contextually with the rest of Scripture. And that takes time. And that's not always easy. And that's why people who jump into a passage and they take a text and they do what we call, they get a pretext. And I think I wrote that down somewhere, if I can find it. May not be able to find it now. Let's see if I can here. Let's see. Probably is on that other page. Let's see. Well, you can't find it when you're looking for it. But a person who has, I think I can remember it. It says, if you have the literal understanding of the text, then you do not need a pretext. That is, coming into the passage with some other idea, and then you have the true sense of the meaning of the text. It needs no other sense. And so the context determines the meaning. Well, I don't know if that was useful to you, but it's simply to show you that there are people out there who say, this is the final word. Now we've got a translation that clarifies everything in the Bible. Not so. Otherwise, why would God have ordained pastor teachers? Why would he have men in the ministry who study and work through the languages and are able to exegete the passages and to do this? We have the gift of teaching, and that is the gift that we have. So, if you have that gift, join the crowd. Stuart's going to join that. All right, I think that's all we've got there. So we basically got through verse 8 then, and so we'll come back at verse 9. And the third result of the Jerusalem Council was the commissioning at the appropriate time. And of course, the commissioning was Peter, James, and John, and they, knowing the grace given to me, they understood the grace that was given to me. Everyone has a grace ministry given to them. You may or may not be aware of it. If you continue to study the Word of God, God will reveal it to you, or at the very least, you'll be functioning in it. Sometimes people have the gift of helps or other gifts, and someone says, I think you have the gift of helps. They go, oh, really? And they're helping all the time. Just never occurred to them. They're functioning in that gift. They just couldn't identify it. Some people run around thinking, I wonder what gift I have. You know, they worry. Don't worry about it. God will use your gift in you, even if you don't know it. The ones you kind of have to know is the teaching gifts, evangelism, and usually those become obvious to you as a student of the Word of God over a period of time. Father, thank you so much for these passages. Thank you for the clarity that you give us, not only by the grammar in your Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, but also the syntax and the context, so that we can look across the broad spectrum of the entirety of your word, as we call it the Bible, and we can begin to discern these things, in some cases difficult to understand. Nevertheless, they are able to be understood clearly by us. Help us to be discerning and clear thinking, and also applying the things of Scripture that you give to us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I had it written down.